I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Now this morning, as we come to Acts chapter 11, we're going to deal with a question that I believe every one of us, if we've walked with Jesus for any length of time, have had a problem with, and that is getting into what we might call the spiritual ruts. Have you ever been there? A spiritual rut where you might go to church, you might read your Bible, you might say some Christian things, but it's all just kind of going through the motions, and there's something that's kind of missing. You've lost that excitement, you've lost some motivation, you've lost some direction, and we're going to see from our text that that happened even in the early church. That sometimes we just get a little too comfortable with where we're at. And so you know what God tends to do in those situations? He throws in, we would say it this way from our perspective, the monkey wrench, right? He throws in something that gets us off on a different course, that gets us thinking a different way. And generally, to our dismay, we generally begin to complain about it. But know this, that our God is in the business of keeping us out of spiritual ruts. And the question for us this morning as we come to our text is, are we in a spiritual rut? And if I am, how do I get out of it? And maybe you're not. Maybe you're on the highest peak of your spiritual journey. But I can promise you this, you will descend into the valley at some point. So how do we deal with those spiritual ruts? Well, our text this morning in Acts chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 1 through 18 this week and next week, and we're going to take the first four verses this morning, so I'll read that as our text. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Jace and I meet for breakfast every Thursday morning. We've been doing this, I couldn't even go back and get an exact date, 5, 6, 7 years maybe, I don't know, it's been a long time. We've been doing it for many years, and so if you just were to say that much, we've had breakfast every Thursday morning for 5 or 6 years, you might say we're in a rut. We eat at the same time every week, 6:30 a.m. I know some of you think that's not an hour. It is. We meet at the same place every week, Chick-fil-A. And although we have been known on occasions to mix it up a bit, ordering different things sometimes, there are some things that are always a certainty. Jace will order his plain, unsweet, no-sugared iced tea. And generally, to my dismay, because I like their bold coffee that they haven't had for 3 or 4 or 5 years now, but I get my coffee, usually brought to me as I get to my table because I've been there every Thursday morning for the past 5 years. So you might say, Jason and I are in a rut. And on those occasions when we do change things up for them, we throw the entire group into utter chaos, and there's discussions going on, but you know the issue is we try to manage our ruts. You know, along those same lines, I came across a cartoon this week where the caption reads as follows: "Week number 2 of a new church." Okay, get the caption. I couldn't find the picture. I just heard about this picture. Week number 2 of a new church. In the picture, two people are setting the room up for the services, each talking to one another, and obviously upset about something. What could that something be? One fellow says to the other, "That's not the way we did it last week." It's week number 2, folks. I pointed that out. You never know how things are going to go over unless they're visual, you know? You know, how quickly can we get into ruts? How quickly can we find ourselves wanting to be comfortable, not wanting to be stretched, not wanting to be challenged? It happens even in a church, and for a church, not just as individuals, but a church can get into a rut. After being in existence less than 10 years, the text that we're reading is really reminding us that the church had found itself getting into a rut. They knew what Jesus had commanded. Do you remember what Jesus commanded the early church back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You do. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." You are going to talk to people about me, Jesus said. Okay. I can talk to my neighbors. I can talk to my kin. But Jesus said, you will talk to about me to the remotest part of the earth. He told them exactly what he was going to do and exactly what he expected. He was going to use them to take the gospel to all the peoples of the world. And as we come to Acts chapter 10 and now into 11, what was happening is the church had gone on for a number of years at this point, and they had grown comfortable with being simply and primarily a Jewish church. In Acts 11, the church had been going strong. We would say, wow, this seems extraordinary. If we could just experience what has happened in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, we would be ecstatic. Of course, we'd have over 5,000 members and we wouldn't all be fitting in here, but that would be pretty exciting. But remember back in Acts 10, something changed their routine. Something extraordinary happened that sparked the church to keep it from getting into that rut. Peter, back in Acts 10, the apostle to the Jews, had just shared the gospel with a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. If that weren't change enough, and we may not grasp that, I'm going to kind of explain why that is so significant, but if that were not change enough, this Jewish Christian didn't just share the gospel with a Gentile. He went into that Gentile's home and sat down and ate food with him and fellowshiped with him and then shared the gospel, something that no good Jew would have done. Not only did this one Gentile receive the Lord, but according to our text, many in his household and many of his friends received the Lord. This one event was about to rock the world of the early church. It was going to cause controversy in the early church, but it was also going to be a catalyst by which the gospel would spread further than it has up to this point. And that is the very point of the book of Acts, right? The very rapid and radical spread of the gospel throughout the world. As we come to our text, however, there were many who were resistant to change. Anybody like that in here? How many of you like to change things? A couple of people. Are you sure about that? We get into our routines, right? But here's this person or people who are going to resist this change. They were thinking amongst themselves, that is not the way God has been doing it for the past several years now. God was doing something different, and the church was about to learn that when it comes to the spreading of the gospel, and here's a little mini lesson for us, when it comes to the spreading of the gospel, it's okay to think outside the box. In fact, we better start thinking outside our little boxes and ask the question, how can I share the gospel to more people? Because if you're not sharing the gospel, guess what? You're stuck in your box. And if you're not sharing the gospel, you may be stuck in the box with the lid shut and taped. We got to unleash that. It's okay to think outside of the box, and God often gets us outside of the box by changing things up so that we get out of our spiritual ruts. And so the grand lesson that we need to take from this account is this. Some of you are going to say, I came to church to hear this. You ready for this? Here it is. I don't think I put this up on there, so you're just going to have to take it from me. That God's ways are not our ways. There's more. I'm just making sure you're with me. God's ways are not our ways, and sometimes God does things that make us feel uncomfortable and perhaps even unprepared. You will, if you're a Christian, be uncomfortable, and you will say to yourself, I don't feel prepared for this. However, if God is at work somewhere or in someone, that is exactly where we need to be. If you're not being made to feel uncomfortable in your walk with Jesus, you are not walking with Jesus as you ought. We need to see where God is working in our church. We need to see the ministries where God's hand is upon that work, and we need to then join in that work. Or perhaps there's another ministry our church can be engaged in, and He's putting it upon the heart of two or three or four of you to be engaged in that. Then get after it. We must be prepared to think outside the box to accomplish the purpose God has given us. And what is that purpose? How do we say it again without it sounding like it's a broken record? We need to make avid, fervent followers of Christ. But the first question is, are you an avid, fervent follower of Christ? Is that the way your family sees you? Is that the way your pastor sees you? Is that the way your coworkers see you? Is that what you want to be? This is what was taking place in our text, by the way. God was getting the church to think outside the box in order to get them out of the rut. And from our text, then, we will find five principles by which we can overcome spiritual ruts. Five things that I want you to take note of by which we can get ourselves out of a spiritual rut or even get a church out of a spiritual rut. We're going to take these five principles in two parts. We'll look at the first three today and finish up the last two next week, but let's start with these five principles in our text. I'll give them all to you first, and then we'll take them one by one. First of all, if we want to get out of a spiritual rut, know that God brings change. God is always going to bring change into your life. If you're not experiencing change, it's because you're somehow resisting the doors that God is opening to you, because God does bring change. Number two, know that with change will come criticism. If you are one of the people who's changing with God, guess what? People are going to tell you, no, we don't do it that way. You're a little too radical. You're a little too passionate. You're a little bit too out there. You're way out of the box. Get back in. No, number three, that criticism is overcome by courageous faith. Number four, that courageous faith considers the work of God. And finally, that the work of God is a cause to celebrate. So there's our outline for the text. We'll look at our first point with verse 1. Point number 1, know that God brings change. Look again at verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Now we read that, and honestly, I read that for the first time as I'm doing this study, and I'm thinking, well, this is exciting stuff. I mean, the word is spreading that Gentiles had come to know Jesus. I mean, people were probably just ecstatic about this news. It's until you remember that, and especially as we see in the next verse, what we might think was good news was bad news to a lot of people. This good news or bad news, however you want to look at it, travels fast, so the saying goes. And our text begins with the report of what had happened to the Gentiles. And this was, in our text, it says, it's spreading like wildfire throughout all the churches. All the Jewish Christians now were hearing Gentiles are coming into the church. Can you imagine some of the conversations? What is the church coming to? They're letting Gentiles into the church? Oh my goodness, I can't believe this. I can't believe Philip had to go and witness to that one Ethiopian. At least he went back to Africa, wherever he was from. But now they're in the church right here in Judea? What is this coming to? The church was at a place of a very defining moment. How would the church, which was comprised of 99.999% Jewish people, respond? Could this report be true? How could this be taking place? Why were things changing? While we might be inclined to, as I said, look at verse 1 in a very positive light, there was all kinds of shock and awe. It would have seemed a very largely negative thing to many. Again, that's evident in verses 2 and 3, as we'll look in just a moment, as one bold party is going to just bring Peter to task. They're like, what are you thinking, Peter? Are you out of your mind? But let us note here in verse 1 how clear Luke is to tell us that the Gentiles have been saved. He uses a phrase there in verse 1. It says, received the word of God. You know, I love the language. We ought to adopt this a little bit more in our own thinking. But for Luke to say that they received the word of God is synonymous with salvation. In the book of Acts, to receive the word is synonymous, if you look back at chapter 10, verse 7, with receiving the Holy Spirit. And what happens when you receive the Holy Spirit? You're saved. To receive, it is equated in verse 17, if you look down in our text, with believing in the Lord. And in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 14, it's equated with being saved. To receive the word is to be saved. It means to be born again. And one of the things that I got so excited in the study is it reminds us that the early church was a word-centered ministry. It was about knowing the word. It's about learning about God through the word. I'm pretty certain that the church had no Awana's programs. They had no Christian singers and bands coming in. They had no power teams to come in and attract the crowds. All that they had was the preaching of the gospel, the communication over and over. This is your holy God. This is who man is. This is what sin has done to you. Here is Jesus Christ. What say you? And they preach Christ over and over and over again, calling for people to respond. While the early church certainly cared for people, as was very evident, it was not a people-centered ministry. It was a Christ-focused, Christ-centered, Christ-preaching entity. And that is what we need to be. We need to preach the word, bring the book, preach Christ and Him crucified. And all of this reminds us that being a Christian is receiving God's word as the supreme authority in your life. And may I ask you, is that true? Is it the supreme authority? Or is it just, I wonder what God says. Well, that doesn't seem to work for me, so I wonder what Dr. Phil says, or I wonder what Joel Osteen says. I don't wonder what Joel Osteen says, but I wonder why he says what he says, but be that as it may, the Word of God and the Word of God alone should be the supreme authority. What does God say about me, for me, and to me? This is what James was speaking about in James chapter 1, verse 21, where we read these words, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the Word implanted. Why? Because it is able to save your souls. And is the Word of God implanted and continually being implanted in your soul? Because it brings salvation and it brings a change in allegiance. What are you aligning yourself with? What are the things that are the most important in your life? What are the things that take precedence and priority in your life? If Jesus isn't number one, then you have a problem. The one who loves Jesus, Jesus said in John 14, 15, keeps His what? Commandments. He is putting aside, as according to this text, all the filthiness of this world. Don't let me be tainted with the filthiness of the world. I don't want to run through the muck and the mud of this world. I it seems like I always have to get an illustration in regarding Bandito, my raccoon, but we built, of course, a habitat for him, and I have stepping stones so that when it rains like it did last night and I have to go check on him, I can walk on the stepping stones and not get mud on me. Because I don't like mud on me. We should be like that in our walk with Christ. By the way, Bandito uses those too because he evidently doesn't like mud on him either. But getting rid of all the filthiness, making those stepping stones of the Word of God so that you can navigate without getting the filthiness of the world on you. That's the idea. And then he says, and all that remains of wickedness, all that remains in me that is wrong, that is wicked, that is not according to the Word of God, I want to get rid of all those things. Now the Word of God is my guide. And I sing, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Direct my path. Let that fiery, cloudy pillar guide me through. And this is what had happened, by the way, to a man by the name of Cornelius. Along with a number of his family and friends, They received the word implanted. It saved their souls. They were changed. They were exalting God. They were speaking of the mighty things God had done for them through Jesus Christ. They were speaking about Jesus. They were now a part of the body. And what should the church have done? Praise the Lord. But again, it's a defining moment in the church. It was clear that God was doing something new. It was clear that when God told Peter, here's this vision, go speak to Cornelius, and Peter's like, what? What do you want me to do? And he did it, and now people are being saved. God was changing the routine. There hadn't been a number of Gentiles in the church worshiping with the other Jewish Christians in Judea, and now up in Caesarea, and now spreading, it's beginning to take place. The Gentiles were going to be sitting right next to the Jews in a worship service. To have the Gentiles in the church, well, many people were going to say that's going to be awkward. They dress different, they look different, they smell different, they eat different. So much for our fellowship meals. It'd be nothing but pig now. Now the Gentiles were being saved. And so many of the Jews thought, Peter, what have you done? No good Jew would have had a fellowship with a Gentile. Of course, they had forgotten that Peter was not a Jew now. Oh, yeah, I mean, by his heritage and such, sure, but he was not a Jew in a religious sense any longer. He was a Christian. How could Peter have done this and opened the door for so many problems? So they were thinking, who's going to be the first one to speak up? Would this news be a cause for joy as it should have been, or would it tear the church apart? Beloved, the church had gotten comfortable with its routines. We get comfortable with our routines. We get comfortable with empty pews. We get comfortable with, oh, maybe I'm not, I don't, I'm a little tired, I haven't felt good, I need to get ready for the next week, so maybe I'm not going to go to church, or I'm not going to go to that Bible fellowship, I'm not going to call that person. It's okay, God understands. No, He doesn't. Well, I mean, He understands. He understands that we're not loving Him enough, and we're not depending upon Him enough, and that all we want really ultimately is to be comfortable. Don't get me out of my routine. Don't make it awkward for me, God. Peter had to go and have fellowship with one of those kinds of people. That was uncomfortable news. The early church had grown comfortable and complacent. Are we comfortable and complacent? Nonchalant. It's okay. I'll just do what I want when I want. I won't go out of my way to make sure that I'm there to minister to people and to think about people. I've got to get myself together. I've got to get the children together. It's utter chaos. Get uncomfortable so that you can learn of God and you can make God known. Beloved, when your current level of service is challenged, when your current level of passion to share the gospel is confronted, and you start to feel uncomfortable, then you need to recognize that perhaps you have been too comfortable in your service for Christ. We have all kinds of ways to defend ourselves against it. Every one of us in this room, I believe, and myself included, would say, I need to be sharing Jesus more, right? But to do that, I'd have to make myself uncomfortable, and I've got plenty of things to do. I have people to counsel. I have lunches that I've got to keep up with. I've got all kinds of duties, all kinds of responsibilities. I've got to earn a living. I've got to change a diaper. I've got to do whatever it is, and what have we done? Nothing. When we come back the next week, and the preacher asks again, how many of you should be sharing Jesus more than you should? And you're, oh, yeah, I got to do that more. Get uncomfortable. God will stir things up, and He is stirring things up. And the question really is, how do you respond? When news of God's working was reported to this church, what should have been a cause for celebration and a call to greater participation, what, the Jews or the Gentiles are becoming Christians? Let me at them. I get to go eat with a Gentile? Come on, let's go. I've heard they make some great pulled pork sandwiches. I mean, whatever it is. I know the house of a Gentile that does that. But rather than greater participation, they turned it into an opportunity to criticize. Criticism. And that's our second point. Not only know that God's going to change things up, He's constantly using a preacher or using your own Bible reading or using your circumstances to stir you up. Are you listening? Are you saying, "Oh, I'll do that later. I'll get to that later"? Do you recognize God is saying, if you belong to me, then you belong to me and get out and speak of me? Know that God will change things, but if you become one of those people who've changed, guess what? People are going to criticize you. Look at verse 2 and 3. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter's being called to task. Peter is an agent of change. Peter was one who had his own difficulties and had to be uncomfortable to actually go to Caesarea and go to Cornelius and speak this. But now he's being criticized. And where did the criticism come from? The ACLU? Oh, I know, they didn't have that then. Where did it come from? Outside? It came from in the church. The people who were comfortable with the way things were said, "Don't mess it up." We might wonder, why would those in the church be resistant to God's work? That doesn't even make sense, does it? Why would those in the church be resistant to God's work? Yet it happens so often that when one person is being used by God and that one person leaves his or her comfort zone because they're being obedient to Christ, and that's what Peter did, is that one person leaves his or her comfort zone in order to advance the gospel and edify the church, I promise you, not everyone in the church is going to be happy. We'll talk about why this is true in a moment, but first let us note the criticism of a very bold and vocal portion of the church. Before Peter, our text says, even gets to Jerusalem, he's on his way to Jerusalem. What do you think is going on in Peter's mind? God's doing this great work. I can't believe it. He gave me this vision. Gentiles are coming to know Jesus. And I it's blowing my mind. I can't wait to get to Jerusalem to tell the people what's going on. And before he even gets there, this party is heard, and they're already organizing the intervention. We're going to set Peter right. They see him walking through the gates of Jerusalem. These circumcised believers, which Luke is using this phrase to make sure we understand, these are Jewish Christians who think you need to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. You need to keep the law, you need to be circumcised, all those things. And it says, as he gets to Jerusalem, what did they do? They took issue with him. What does that mean? Well, the ESV says it this way. The circumcision party criticized him. The word there is in reference to no light disagreement. The King James uses the word contended. There is a contention. There is a fight going on. If you notice down in verse 18 for just a moment, we read there that the people, after Peter gets to give his little speech, actually what? It says they quieted down. It means there was yelling, there was screaming, there was all kinds of, "How could you do this to us?" I was going to make a comment about the vice presidential debate, but I don't think I will. These people had caused a tension and a ruckus in the church. And what was their criticism? "Your theology's wrong, Peter." No. Their words in verse 3 are filled with misrepresented facts and a misunderstanding of the truth. There may be a law of physics that says for every action there is an equal and opposite what? Reaction. But there's a tendency in the church to say it this way: for every action there is an equal and opposite criticism. I'm going to go do this. "Oh, you can't do that. Okay, I'll go this way." "No, you can't do that either. Stay right where you are. Don't think out of the box. Just be a cookie cutter and look like the rest of us." These folks were trying to belittle Peter. For the truth is that one of the best ways to resist change in the church is to say that whatever the change is, it's not of God. Now, we might sympathize with the critics for just a moment. You get to be critical for just a moment, okay? Because you can't go home with a critical spirit. But just for a moment, what's the issue? Good, devout Jews kept the law all their lives. They're trying, they've been attempting to be right with God. They've believed in Jesus. That's good. They know in part that Jesus did for them what they could not do for themselves, but they had not fully comprehended what this meant. What does that mean? And Jesus paid it all. Well, you better got to keep the law. No, Jesus paid it all. All to him you owe. Now, getting out of that, on the other hand, we could be harsh with them, right? Silly Jews. What are you thinking? You know what you need to do, Jewish Christian? You need to go read the Apostle Paul and what he said to the Galatians. You need to go read the book of Philippians chapter 3 and see how he gets after people like you who believe you got to be Jewish in order to be Christian. Oh, wait. Paul hadn't written those letters yet. You see the dilemma. There had been no formal teaching on this. There had been no distinction for them yet between law and grace, nor the place God had in his redemptive plan for the Gentiles. And so, on one hand, let's give them a little bit of a break. They were being cautious, perhaps thinking they were simply maintaining the purity of the church. What they were seeing and hearing did not make sense to them. Now, the problem is this. It's one thing to have honest confusion about a matter. It's another thing to be hard-headed and uncompromisingly resistant to the matter. And Luke carefully chose his words to tell us there was a schism that had begun in the church even before this news. The controversy of whether or not you had to keep the law in order to be saved was already blooming. And so the conversion of the Gentiles simply was fuel for the fire. Peter was just throwing gas on it. This is why Luke calls them the circumcised. These were church members who were polarizing themselves based upon their Jewish practices. The circumcised believers, these Jewish Christians, did not agree with what they were hearing, and they were not quiet about it. Peter was messing everything up. If it is true that Gentiles could be saved, then this would make them feel uncomfortable. And God knows the number one thing God desires for Christians is that they be comfortable. You all know that. Your life's been nothing but comfort since you've come to know Christ. And now if the Gentiles didn't have to be Jewish in order to be saved, well, that's uncomfortable, because then it means that maintaining the law of God was not part of the gospel in the first place. And so what do you do when everything's going wrong? Attack. 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 Not unlike the tactics we see in politics today, they misrepresented the facts. And they misunderstood the meanings of those facts. Notice first how they misrepresented the facts in verse 3. With what seems to be a disdainful tone, they said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Would you get down on all fours, Peter, and eat out of a bowl? The horror of a Jew associating with the uncircumcised. Was it true? Did Peter eat with the Gentiles? Yes, he had. But that's not the whole story. The way they said it was to make it appear as though Peter, all he did is like, "I can't wait to run up to Caesarea and pig out on some pork and party with the Gentiles." Yes, he ate with the Gentiles, but that was not his purpose. Why did he go to the home of the Gentile? And you all know, to preach Jesus, to preach the gospel. He introduced lost people to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there's not one mention of that in the accusation. Leave out the most important part. One way in which to wrongly criticize others who are pace setters in the church is not to mention or simply overlook what has been accomplished to the glory of God. This is nothing new. The critics of Jesus did the same thing. In Luke 15:2, the critics charged Jesus, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's exactly what they said. What is Peter doing? "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." What were they trying to do? They were trying to suggest that Jesus was condoning and participating in their sin. But why did Jesus go to those folks? To engage in their sin? No. He went that he might tell them how they could be set free from their sin. If you are content and comfortable with the status quo, you resist and criticize those who offer change by misrepresenting the facts. But not only did they misrepresent the facts, they also misunderstood them. These critics had failed to grasp the big picture of Peter's actions and also what happened to be the biblical picture. Again, yes, Peter ate with Gentiles. Yes, he ate food that was not kosher according to the Old Covenant. But they missed something, and we miss this too at times, that Jesus established a new covenant. He didn't say, keep the rules of the old. He said, you will abide by the rules of the new covenant. And these so-called kosher laws, these ceremonial eating laws, guess what happened to them with the new covenant? They're gone. How do we know that? Well, we just were in Acts chapter 10, and God said, hey, don't call what I've now said to be holy and clean as unholy and unclean. But you know, Jesus made the same point in Mark chapter 7. Listen to what Jesus said, Mark 7, verse 18 and 19. Are you so lacking in understanding also? You do not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he, Jesus, declared what? All foods to be clean. Peter's critics were content and comfortable with the status quo. They were in their rut. They were wanting to keep the old ways, which only brought them guilt before God, failing to embrace the grace of God and a new way of trusting in Christ. And things are not really so different for us in the church today. There are many in the church that are more than willing to have people come and join them in the church so long as they jump through their hoops, right? You got to look like me. You got to look like so-and-so. You've got to have a John MacArthur study Bible, else you're not saved. You got to like R.C. Sproul, else your salvation is in question. You got to be like somebody else. Beloved, we don't need another Pastor Ed. One is more than enough. But we do need Pastor Ed to be all that he can be for God. We do not need another Brett Myers, but we do need Brett Myers to excel in faithfulness and the fullness of Christ's likeness. We do not need another Kathy Samuelson, but we need her to do what? We need her to strive for even greater manifestations of faithfulness. Every one of us needs to say, I don't want to be comfortable with who I am. And it's not so much about being like someone else, although we can imitate somebody's faith, but ultimately we imitate somebody's other faith as they what? Imitate Christ. We do not need anyone here to be like anyone else in here. Every one of us in here needs to be like Jesus. Thus, we must not and cannot criticize others if they're being used by God as a catalyst for change, if they're being used to shake up and inspire the church out of their comfort zone in order to proclaim Christ. Beloved, to the degree that you see a critical spirit in you, to the degree that you're saying, oh, I don't like the way the church is doing it here, I don't like the way the church has done that there, to the degree that you see that critical spirit in you, know that you are resisting the work of God. We must reject criticizing and pray for our hearts to be changed. Theodore Roosevelt gave a thought-provoking insight. He said this, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by the dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of highest achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. I want to know victory and defeat, not lukewarm Christianity. If we would get ourselves out of a spiritual rut, we might find ourselves, anyone we might find ourselves in, then we must reject inappropriate criticism when there are others in the trenches, and rather come alongside them, join them in the ranks. Who are you joining in the ranks? Who do you see in your church? Who do you see in the body of Christ who is getting their hands dirty? Go bring them. Come by their side and bring them a bottle of Purell, if that's what all you can do. Give them something. Help them out. Join them in the effort. Get dirty yourself. We need to join such people in their work. We need to encourage them. We need to cleanse their wounds. We need to do anything and everything we can to keep the pace setters moving and perhaps even then become a pace setter ourselves. So if we would overcome a spiritual rut, we must know when and where we have become too comfortable with the status quo, that God will change that up. Then we reject inappropriate criticism of change. And finally, this morning, we must rehearse a courageous faith. Point number three, know that criticism is overcome by courageous faith. And we're not going to get into what Peter actually said, but it's interesting that Luke, who was this freak of history, not freak of history like he was a freak, he loved history, okay? He loved history, and it says in both Luke and in Acts that he wanted to set out this orderly account. He says, here is Peter. He's in the face of all of this opposition. What do you most likely want to do when somebody criticizes you? I'm going to get a drink of water. Pause. We want to shrink away. We want to hide. There's a contrast, but Peter... Peter, who said just some years before, I don't know the man. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain in an orderly sequence. Let me tell you about what God has done for me. Peter unashamedly and faithfully prepared and rehearsed his faith before the critics. Again, what should have been a cause for rejoicing in the church, the salvation of a number of lost people, this was being used to criticize and divide. How does this happen in a church? I come back to the issue of comfort. We want to be comfortable. I believe this happens because those who are on the sidelines can feel put to shame by the efforts of those who are struggling, right? Now, tell me if that's not so. You hear people doing great things for Christ, and you're like, man, I should be doing something, but it's not my season in life. The remarkable faith and courage of those who get out of their comfort zones, who become uncomfortable themselves in order to do something for God, can make others realize how little they've done for the kingdom or how lazy they've become. And so we resist that, right? It is ironic that when one person leaves his or her comfort zone in order to please God, there are sure to follow a handful of others who also leave their comfort zones, being made uncomfortable by their little faith. Peter was a man of faith and obedience, and he wanted to do great things for the glory of God. When we read back there in verse 2 that Peter came up to Jerusalem, we know that this was right on the heels of seeing God do something extraordinarily different, something different than anyone had ever seen before. We had the day of Pentecost for the Jews in Acts chapter 2. We had the day of Pentecost for the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And Peter was at both episodes, and this one captured his attention. Peter had been in his own personal rut, and it was the vision of God that God gave him that sparked within him what I would like to call a rut-ruining faith. I want a rut-ruining faith. Do you really want to get out of your spiritual rut, whatever it might look like? Then you must exercise a rut-ruining faith. And what does a rut-ruining faith look like? Try to say that five times fast. It is a faith, beloved, that recognizes that it has become too comfortable with the status quo, rejects being critical of change any longer, and says, I will practice extraordinary things for God. Charles Spurgeon describes what I see as the rut-ruining faith of Peter this way. Now, these are a couple of longer quotes, so hang with me with this. He said, faith is the foot of the soul by which it can march along the road of the commandments. Love can make the feet move more swiftly, but faith is the foot which carries the soul. Faith is the oil enabling the wheels of holy devotion and of earnest piety to move well. And without faith, the wheels are taken from the chariot and we drag heavily, causing what? Ruts. With faith, I can do all things. Without faith, I shall neither have the inclination nor the power to do anything in the service of God. If you would find the men who serve God the best, you must look for the men of the most faith. Beloved, this was Peter. This was his faith. He saw the hand of God at work, and what Peter and others would have looked at as the most unlikely of people to receive the gospel, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, he said, with God all things are possible. But by faith he moved, by faith he acted, by faith he spoke. By faith he saw God do great things. But where there is the exercise of such faith, I say to you, there is sure to be those of little faith, of a critical faith. Beloved, let us beware of little faith, for little faith is prone to despise great things and the great things God does. Little faith tends to criticize those in God's work rather than celebrate and join in God's work. Charles Spurgeon articulated this well, saying a little bit further these words, "Little faith will save a man, but little faith cannot do great things for God." You could just stop right there and ponder that the rest of the day. Little faith will save a man, but little faith cannot do great things for God. Poor little faith could not have fought Apollyon. It needed Christian to do that. Poor little faith could not have slain giant despair. It required great heart's arm to knock that monster down. Little faith will go to heaven most certainly, but it often has to hide itself in a nutshell, and it frequently loses all but its jewels. He goes on to say, little faith says, "It is a rough road, beset with sharp thorns and full of dangers. I'm afraid to go." But great faith remembers the promise, "Thy shoes shall be iron and brass as the days, so shall thy strength be." And so she boldly ventures. Little faith stands desponding, mingling her tears with the flood. But great faith sings, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." And she fords the stream at once. Beloved, do you want to be out of a spiritual rut? Do you want your church, if it be Hope or any church, not to find itself in ruts? Exercise great faith. One thing we know that Jesus has called us to do is to speak to others of Jesus. And we get so timid and so scared, and we exercise what? Little faith. Let us pray for great faith. What is great faith? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and by faith read it more regularly. By faith, memorize it more resolutely. By faith, repeat it and share it more readily. As Peter did not hesitate to go when called by God to speak the gospel to Cornelius, remember that each and every one of you in this room, myself included, has been charged with the same mission. Go and tell others of Christ. It's not optional. It's a question of our faith. Remember what Jesus said? In Mark 16, 15, Mark, John, Luke, whatever. Mark 16, 15, he said what? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." You ever think about that verse? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I mean, I know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's talking about people. Go and preach the gospel to all creation? Maybe this is too literally an interpretation or an application of this verse, but this is what I get out of it. If I be a person of faith, if I believe Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, then I will obey, and I will be found preaching the gospel, speaking the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ alone to anything that moves. All creation. Tree moves, I'm going to start preaching the gospel. I know the tree's not going to be saved, okay? But if I thought a tree might be saved, I would preach the gospel to it. If I thought a raccoon could receive the word of God, then you would find me diligently proclaiming salvation to it. If I were a fisherman, you would find me speaking of the living waters of Christ to the fishes. I want to preach the gospel to all creation, because even if I preach to the fishes and not one of them is saved, I've rehearsed the gospel and I'm ready to share it with anyone, anytime, anywhere, anyhow, for God's glory. And since trees and raccoons and fishes cannot be saved, While I might practice preaching on them, I must, you must, we must be compelled to speak the glories of the salvation of Christ to the only creature that can respond. Regardless of race, regardless of current religion, regardless of looks, regardless of social status, regardless of location, and most especially regardless of my own personal comfort and convenience. Beloved, we are too often of little faith, particularly if we do not have the heart of and cannot say with the Apostle Paul the words of 1 Corinthians 9:16, which says this, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am what? Under compulsion. And woe is me! Cursed be on me if I do not preach the gospel." Is that your heart this morning? If not, why not? If not, confess your sin of saying, "You know, God, I have not been experiencing your heart for the lost. Give me the compassion of Jesus to look upon those who were distressed and like sheep without a shepherd, and let me preach the gospel to them." Mothers, preach the gospels to your infants and children. Dads, preach the gospel to your toddlers. Spouses and siblings, proclaim the glories of Christ to one another. If it moves, preach the gospel. If we are in a spiritual rut, preach the gospel. Anytime, anywhere, anyhow. Then let us be compelled to preach. Let us exchange the failing investment of little faith for a great share in great faith, longing for the Word of God to so fill us, even as it did Peter, that we'll speak to anyone. I know it will make us uncomfortable, but would it not be better to be uncomfortable doing the will of God than being uncomfortable because we are only watching someone else do the Word or will of God and feel guilty about it? Because then our only response is to criticize those who are doing the will of God and to find comfort in doing little to nothing for the kingdom of God. Beloved, let us pray and long to be a church of great and courageous faith, rejecting a critical spirit towards godly change as well as any tendency toward being comfortable with the status quo. You and I are being asked to be used by God today, this week, this month, the rest of this year, and let us say, "God, here I am. Use me." And let me tell you this as we close, because I haven't said this. While we speak of being made to feel uncomfortable at times because God asks us to do something that's out of our comfort zones, I can promise you that when you get out of the comfort zone and the Spirit of God is working in you and the grace of God is enabling you, you will find a comfort outside the box that you never knew existed before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that it will speak to our hearts and speak to us to examine our own hearts. Where do we need to change? Where can we be more excited and enthusiastic about Jesus Christ and to speak of him more clearly and more often? We pray, Father God, that you would allow us to meditate on these things, to meditate on the glories of Christ as we meditate on your word and being prepared to preach the gospel to all creation. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.